piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are ready to resume with verse 1. All right, the pastor teacher has been provided his office for one specific purpose, and that is, of course, to shepherd and teach. Primarily, of course, we are assembled for the purpose of teaching, that the demonstration of love for God and love for the congregation is to provide the doctrine that they need in order to live the Christian life so that they can be built up spiritually in the inner man, make the adjustments to God, glorify him along the way, and then, of course, ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which God has for those who diligently seek him. We recognize it's a challenge in the last days, and it demands our full concentration and attention, and so we have assembled here to continue to pursue the word of God and allow him to bless us through it. It's now time to deal with the issue of the STA, make sure it is put aside. That is critical. It is the enemy of doctrine. It is the enemy of divine viewpoint. We all have one. And we all sin in many ways. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. So we have a rapid recovery system by which we can be restored to fellowship simply upon confession of said sin. Beyond that, of course, you need to do what you need to do so that you can focus, concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue your word. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary in Christ, both the spiritual and physical blessings that you have for those who will diligently pursue your plan. We recognize that you provide the living grace necessary so that we can live in the devil's world, continue to pursue the objective of maturity and holding our course until we actually complete it, so that we may gain the great blessing, the greatest one of all, that is the crown. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are ready here to kick off another chapter. The issues here, really, one of the things you're going to observe as we go through chapters really 12, 13, and 14 is that there is a lot of back and forth between the good side of the angelic conflict we saw introduced there in the National Israel in chapter 12 and the bad side of it, as we were introduced to the dragon. Of course, then in chapter 13, we see the career of Antichrist and all of that, the false prophet specifically, and continuing all of that. And now here, back to the good side of it. The 144,000 here, seen, as we will point out, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the same 144,000 that was sealed at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, which sealing obviously has proved effectual because they have survived this whole ordeal. And between the policies of Antichrist, as we saw, the political policies, religious policies, the threat of death and all of that, and all the things going on in the world, obviously the grace of God has been with these people in a maximum way in order for them to survive all the things that happened in Daniel's 70th week. The poisoned water, all these things, again, even right down to the very end, because we will see when it gets to the very end of this thing, it gets exceedingly nasty the last few months of Daniel's 70th week. So here we are now, obviously, and John is with his regular feature here, begins a new section, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And his chi, I saw, idon, aorist active indicative of the verb to see, which is, again, the regular way John introduces a shift in subject matter in this book. And again, unfortunately, not everything here, while we're moving in sort of a general chronological flow throughout the whole book, i.e., chapter 6 kicks off with Daniel's 70th week, and the book generally flows till the second advent in chapter 19, but in that, obviously, there is a lot of digression, and this is one of those digressions. And so, why is it introduced here? Well, people may wonder, well, what, with all that we just studied in chapter 13 with respect to the Antichrist and the false prophet, all their power that they are given and authority over every tribe and tongue and people and nation, some may wonder, well, what happened? How did the 144,000 turn out? Well, this answers that question. And as we will see, there are two distinct groups. Well, actually, there are going to be three that come out of this whole ordeal. And that is, number one, there's going to be a group of people who are martyred and obviously die and go to heaven and wait for the end of Daniel's 70th week. There will be a lot of those. There will be a group of people, the 144,000, who entirely survived the whole 7 years and come out of it alive at the end. And then there'll be the group, that's even some who survive it, but are negative and will be taken off of the earth. At that time, there will be a judgment called the sheep and the goats at the second advent, and the Lord will remove all unbelievers from the planet. So here we have 144,000, and I look and behold, and again, Edu here is designed, this interjection, I-D-O-U, to draw attention to something that really arrests John's attention. Behold the Lamb, to Arneon, all the way through here, it's the same vocabulary, hasn't changed. The Lamb standing, perfect active participle. Kistami, the verb to stand, but the perfect tense indicating maybe having taken his stand. The idea here is that it indicates a settled situation, and that upon is preposition ep here with the accusative of Mount Zion. Horos is the word for mountain, H-O-R-O-S. Then you have this word, Sion. And with him, preposition chi here, connective, with him, preposition meta, used here with the genitive for accompaniment, and accompanying him, we might say, 144,000. Then you've got all the numerals in there, hecaton, 100, tessara, conta for 40, and then tessares for 40, or for 4. 144, and then you have this word, kilios, C-H-I-L-I-A-S, kilios. And that word means thousands. It's a plural. But that's the way they would write number. All the numbers appear in plurals. Hundred, one hundreds, literally, and 40 is plural, and 4 is plural, and then thousands. Having, preposition, or problem, perfect, present active participle of echo, the simple verb to have something, to have or to hold something, having the name of him, his name, which obviously in context referent is the Lamb, having his name, anima, with a definite article here, neuter, having his name, and the name of his father, again, anima with pater, and then the genitive of altas. Having been written is grapho. Having been written upon, preposition fe here with the genitive, metapon. Now, you had fe back there. I didn't mention this, but fe can take three different cases, and it emphasizes a different thing. It can take a genitive, it can take a dative, or it can take an accusative. The genitive emphasizes contact, and that's what you have here. His name is written. I mean, it is right on their forehead. Whereas the dative just emphasizes position more than contact, and generally will be translated by on or atop or over or something along that order. And an accusative actually indicates direction more than anything else. So when it says, some would even translate this standing toward Mount Zion, since it does emphasize direction. But clearly one of the things that becomes obvious is that he is standing on the mountain itself too. And so, but they're, he's pointing you specifically by using the accusative there to Mount Zion, say, as opposed to heaven. And we'll deal with that. What is this heavenly Mount Zion, or is this the earthly Mount Zion? That is one of the exegetical questions that has to be answered. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And as Kai, I heard aorist active indicative of the simple verb to hear, akouo, A-K-O-U-O, a voice. Again, phoné can be sound or voice. Context has to dictate which. But here, as we will see here, it's a voice of singing. So we would have to, in context, we would say it's a voice. A voice from heaven. A singular voice, we might say, too. That's important, too, because we have here to have to address that. I heard a voice from heaven, preposition ek, with the ablative of uranus, as again, as all through here, John is very fond of this, but again, he is describing situations that we don't normally deal with and he has not normally dealt with. And so similes and metaphors have to be the way he does this. As, or like, the sound of many waters. Anybody who, say, has been to Niagara Falls has some idea of what he's talking about. The sounds of water, a lot of water rapidly moving, is the idea behind this. As the sound of waters, hudor, H-U-D-O-R, and then the adjective polis, many. As the sound of thunder, like the sound of thunder. And I would assume that this has to do, the waters emphasize the intensity of the sound. The thunder probably emphasizes the fact that it reverberates, that's one of the things that you know about thunder. It's you don't generally just get a thunder clap, but you will hear it going off into the distance. And so you hear like the sound of loud thunder here. You got thunder is bronte, B-R-O-N-T-E, and then with the imperative adjective, megas, great. Of course, great means loud in this context. Many waters and loud thunder, and the sound which I heard, or the voice, we might say here, because now he's referring back to this, which is a relative pronoun hos in the feminine to go with phoné for voice, which I heard, aorist indicative of kuo, as, again, you've got this simile set up, as or like hos, as or like harpists. They supplied here in the New American Standard the word sound again. But it was, and rightly so, because that's what he's talking about. The sound which I heard sounded like harpus. Kitharodos is this one. K-I-T-H-A-R-O-D-O-S. Kitharodos, actually, the accent's on the last syllable. Two times, this is the only time, it's one of the only times it's used in the Bible. And that just means one who plays on a kithara. A kithara is a harp or a lyre. It's a stringed instrument. And I heard the sound of harpist. Then you have the verb, present active participle, of kitharizo, which is obviously the cognate, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. And that just means somebody playing the harp. And the sound I heard was like the sound of harpists playing the harp on their harps. There's a lot of redundancy here. Obviously, you've got three words here that are all cognates. There is that term kithara on their harps, genitive of altas. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the living, before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And as Kai, they sang is Ado. Kept on singing, present active indicative. John views, many times when he writes about singing, he'll write in the present tense because it's very vivid to him of what he's hearing. And they kept on singing. They sang as a song new. Again, the conjunction here, host, is in brackets because manuscript evidence is really divided on this. It does not materially affect the interpretation at all. So I didn't even bother going into any great detail on this, simply because the manuscript evidence is split about 50-50, and it doesn't materially affect the translation. So whether the word was there or whether it wasn't is in some ways irrelevant to the text at this point. Singing a song. Ode, O-D-E is the word for song. And then new is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. That means new in quality, say, as opposed to new in time, not if you understand the difference. In the presence of the throne, or before the throne, is in opion, that preposition there, which takes the genitive, and then you've got the genitive of thronos. In the presence of the throne, and in the presence of the four living creatures, you got the word there for four, tesseres, and then zoon again, zoon actually. And these are the same four living creatures again. Obviously, you don't have to be reintroduced to all the primaries here. We should know that obviously here there's this song being sung in heaven. John can hear it on earth. And so obviously it's loud. I mean, we would say that. And he uses these three similes here to describe it. And this song was being sung before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the 24 elders. Although he doesn't repeat the preposition in opion but just uses the word presbyteros, of course, which is the word for elders. And before the elders, and actually the word isn't here, but we know there are 24 of them. And no one, and is Kai, no one is Udais, was able, or is able, in perfect active indicative, is able to learn, and you got a complementary infinitive, completes the thought of dunamai there, manthano. And that verb means exactly that. It means to learn. No one was able to learn the song, definite article with hode again, ode actually, if not, or except actually is a good way to translate this, except, you got a particle here, I with a negative may, which is a hypothetical if not. And very often is translated by the term except. If not, the 144,000s. Again, that's all plural again because there's a lot of them. The 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And then you've got this verb, agorazo. This word means to go to the agora, literally, to do business in the marketplace, and generally is translated by a buy or purchase. And it really has the idea of redeem, simply because, and we'll get into that, we're going to do, you should have a new doctrine of redemption. If you don't have it, we'll have it out shortly, but you should have gotten it for those of you who are getting your notes emailed to you. And it means to buy something in the marketplace, and so it has the idea of to get something by paying a price. And that's why it's translated redeem. Now, they don't do that, I assume they might still do it, but they don't do it much anymore, but there used to be these green stamp places. Everywhere you go, you would get green stamps. And you'd save them, and you'd sit there and lick them forever and put them into books. And then you'd get, if you got X amount of books, I guess if you get 50 books, you could go get a toaster. And you would take it down to a redemption store, and the price that you paid in green stamps was the redemption price. And that's what gave you the item. And that's what's going on here, and that's what's true in the doctrine of redemption, and we will, again, look at that. These have been redeemed from, preposition apo, the earth, hege. All right, point one here. John clearly introduces another section in the parenthesis that began with chapter 12 and concludes in 15:4. All of this in through here is all parenthetical information. We're not really advancing the chronology at all through this section. The chronology of Revelation, of Daniel's 70th week, we might say, stopped at chapter 11. And what we saw there was the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, of course, in the days of the seventh trumpet, we know the mystery of God is finished. And so that seventh trumpet, and once again, we're not given, just as we were not with the seals, we're never given the content of the seventh seal. And we're never given the content of the seventh trumpet. which has led expositors over the years to recognize that the trumpet judgments are contained, the seven trumpets flow out of that seventh seal. And the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. They flow out of that. And there is, in a sense, sort of a telescoping effect as you get down to the end of Daniel's 70th week, where all these things are coming together all at once. But the chronology stopped there, and we really don't resume the chronology until chapter 15, verse 4, or 5 actually is what begins. And I'm sorry, that I said 15:4, but that should be 15:5. And then John resumes the chronology here, and we're going to get the content of that seventh trumpet, which is going to consist, as we will see, of seven, well, they're called seven plagues. They're called two things. They're called seven plagues, and they're called seven vials or bowls. And I think they've translated this throughout the New American Standard here consistently as bowls, which is closer to what it is. It's a shallow saucer-like affair. We saw it before. They had them back in chapter 4, I believe, there, where they were full of prayers. They had them. So the actual chronology of Revelation now will continue here until we get down to the seventh bowl of wrath, which ends with chapter 16. Then you have more parenthetical information in chapter 17 and chapter 18, and you really don't pick up the flow of the chronology again until chapter 19, verse 11, and that is when you get the second advent. And so you have, again, other, and we'll deal with these as we go, parenthetical sections and why they're there. Too many have wondered about the relationship between what is recorded in chapters 12 and 13 and what is recorded in this chapter. It's pretty evident that chapters 12 and 13, in fact, form sort of the center post of all the whole book, that it sets up the whole conflict for you with the introduction of Israel and the male child and the dragon, and then the Antichrist and false prophet deal with, specifically, while they're present the whole 7 years, their biggest parts of their career, obviously, are during that last half, or the most, we might say, most successful parts of their career are during that second half. And so people have wondered, well, why did you go from that back to this, back to the 144,000? Well, chapter 13 ended with a resounding note of triumph for the evil Trinity and the kingdom of Antichrist, which will come to dominate the world scene. For John deals with two major issues in this chapter, sandwiched around a parenthetical section that must be placed at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And that is verses 6 through 11. You're going to have three angelic announcements. Number one, the first one in 6 and 7, is the command basically to make the salvation adjustment because your time is running out. That the countdown has started. You're on the clock, and you better make the adjustment now. The second one, and all three of these go out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. They're not done after the fact. These announcements are obviously designed as a means of God's grace whereby people can still make adjustments to his plan even at this late hour, or even later hour than we are now, at the later hour of Daniel's 70th week. So you get the command to make the salvation adjustment, then you get the command basically that Babylon's going to be destroyed, and then you get the command about not worshiping the beast or taking his image, or taking his mark. If you take the mark, you get the promise of eternal punishment. And so then, of course, as we will see, he talks about then the final part of it, as we will see, jumps back to the end. So this chapter here is another good example of the fact that chronologically, you've just got to place these things in the right place. This is not flowing through here chronologically at all. It jumps all around. And so, that's the challenge for the interpreter is, all right, which goes where and why? And that's what you have. That's really the job of figuring it out. Four, John deals with two major issues in this chapter, again, sandwiched around a parenthetical section that must be placed at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. Five, one might wonder what had happened to the Jews that had been sealed at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, given the apparent triumph of Antichrist over the saints. And everything we read in chapter 13 suggests that there are going to be a lot of believers killed. That he's given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And to conquer them in that context means to kill them, and or imprison them, obviously, but to neutralize them. And the vast majority of them, I suspect, will die. And even if they are in prison, I wouldn't expect, it's not going to be like the Geneva Convention prison, where you're treated, you know, they may just die in prison or rather than die quickly, because I don't think they're going to particularly care. This is going to be more like a concentration camp when they are imprisoned. So, given all that, one might just wonder, oh, what happened to these people? Well, this little section here answers that question. Six, John will not only provide us information with respect to their status in verses 1 through 5, he will provide us information with respect to the beast and those that adhered to his system. And that we get in verses 14 through 20. And actually, after having finished the whole chapter now, that really should read 17 through 20. Having done this, I recognize that there are two distinct harvests here, not one. And the first one deals with believers, and the second one deals with unbelievers. And the wrath of God and the winepress metaphor. Seven, the first question that must be addressed is the location of the event that is described in the first five verses. Eight, there is considerable debate, and again, this is almost evenly divided as many of the issues in this book are. And here's what really gets to be the problem, is that interpreters are so divided on some of these things that if you make one or two wrong choices in here interpretatively, okay, we could say, well, you know, that anybody can make a mistake. You haven't really wrecked the book. But there are so many issues. I mean, literally, I don't know how many issues have to be addressed in this book, but there are so many, and it's almost like every verse has a new issue you have to address. And what happens is, the further and further they get off of these, getting the right interpretation, the more and more they end up messing up the whole book. Because if they've gone in, and very many of them have, gone in into the beginning of it with the idea that, number one, the church is still present for all of this. That's the thinking of a lot of them. Well, that's going to affect all these other things. And some people, in fact, have these 144,000 being the church. Well, that doesn't quite cut it in terms of interpretation, as we'll see. So if you miss one or two things, okay. The problem becomes they begin to miss so many things and to come to so many wrong conclusions that the book is just a hodgepodge of weird ideas if you were to take them all and put them together. Eight, there is considerable debate as to whether this is an earthly scene, as per Sweet, Charles, Crodel, Aun, or a heavenly one, as per Kittle, Sweet, and Moons. And these are all, if you do any study on Revelation, these are, generally speaking, the interpreters you're going to see quoted. Nine, those that believe it occurs in heaven base their argument on two primary points. A, the mention of the new song, which they take as parallel to Revelation 5:9, which was the church singing a new song. And that, obviously, is one of the things that gets them into trouble, because that's why they read this into, or read the church into this passage. And it's not. And there the verse, and they sang a new song. And then B, the parallel passage in Hebrews 12:22 that calls Mount Zion the heavenly Jerusalem. So they read that, and they say, all right, see, Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, and they base it on this one verse, Hebrews 12:22. There's no other passage that calls Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, other than Hebrews, and then they base their whole interpretation on this one verse. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And so this is their, I have to say, at least they got a verse to document their position. They're wrong, but they got a verse at least, which is good. That's better than not having a verse to document your position and being wrong. But it's still not good. They've missed the point of this. 10, the passage in Hebrews is connected with the church, clearly. I mean, this is written to church-age believers, in fact. While our passage deals with the age of Israel and the events of Daniel's 70th week, which one should not confuse, because the church is just not present then. The dispensational change has taken the church out, and we're back in the age of Israel. 11, further, all other usages outside of the one in Hebrews appear to refer to the physical place on planet Earth where God has determined to rule. 12, a careful consideration of the text indicates that John is on the earth, viewing an earthly scene at which the 144,000 and the Lamb are present. 13, this is deduced from the fact that he heard a voice from heaven. Now, if he had been in heaven, he more naturally, he wouldn't have said, I heard a voice from heaven. He would have just said, I heard a voice. But the fact that he says it was from heaven indicates, and you have there, and I don't know that I put the word up there, but you have the preposition ek plus ouranos. And most naturally, the preposition ek is used, if you look in any basic or even intermediate grammar, you'll see that ek generally means this. At the bare minimum, it means that. But it denotes motion away from something. And so the idea is, wherever heaven is, let's say, John's hearing this voice from there. John is somewhere else, just by very definition. The whole thing indicates a separation. And that's why, ek, in fact, is used. If you use an 8K system, ek is used with the ablative, which is the mood of separation, or the separation. The mood of separation, or voice, I'm sorry. So you've got here the idea of separation. So John's not in heaven. That little preposition tells you that. And then 13, this is deduced from the fact that he heard a voice from heaven and does not mention the Lamb or the 144,000 being present. Although he does specifically mention the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and he mentions the throne too, for that matter. But he doesn't mention that they're singing this song. And if you read this through in the English, the natural rendition or the natural reading would suggest to you, or maybe it would suggest to you, I don't know, but it did to some people, that the 144,000 are singing this song. And in fact, they're not. They have to learn it. That's another whole issue that we'll get to, but that's there in the text, is that they have to learn the song, that they didn't know it. Obviously, you don't have to learn that which you already know. So they're not the singers. That's another, well, we'll point all that out. 14, therefore, this passage is to be understood as taking place on earth on Mount Zion, where Messiah is established as king, and the time is just following Daniel's 70th week. Psalm 2:6, we have a number of passages here that deal with this. The conspiracy psalm here, of the last days. And then you have sort of this prophetic idea. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And Psalm here 48:2. And any one of these Old Testament passages. And all of them taken together. And there's more of them. I mean, I gave actually more for this than I do for most of them. But there's a lot of passages that deal with Mount Zion, and they're all dealing with that area in and around Jerusalem. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king. Psalm here, 74:2. Well, actually, you could put verse 1 with that there in 48:1, because the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, refers to Jerusalem. And the fact is, of course, as you probably know, geographically, Jerusalem is an elevated city. Psalm 74:2, remember your congregation which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Isaiah 24. And again, there were many more of these we could have cited, but I felt like this did the job. 24:23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of the armies will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Now that is very specific, that Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And you ought to understand that anytime you see the term Mount Zion, he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the elevated place on which Jerusalem sits, and his glory will be before his elders. Isaiah 37, 32. for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And this is a part of that remnant that will go forth out of Jerusalem. It's not all of it. There's going to be more, but certainly they are a part of that. And out of Mount Zion, survivors. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will perform this. And then here, Joel, the last one, Joel 2:32. In the passage about Second Advent. Issues related to the day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So 15, this passage is part of the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied with respect to the gathering of the elect, following the return of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:31, and you have, as we will see, all these believers, the 144,000, but there's others, and in many cases they're scattered all over the world, and God wants them united in a particular spot. That spot is Jerusalem, and he will gather them, Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Again, note the reference there to the four winds. We saw that referenced explicitly in chapter 7 when he was holding back the four winds. And obviously that deals with the fact that judgment was not allowed to fall until these people were safely sealed. But then there's the restoration process in which they're going to have to come back. And, of course, they may not have been in Jerusalem, many of them, for the duration. We don't know where they were. We know they're scattered all over the earth. Obviously, some of them would have been in the Western Hemisphere. Now, I got to believe, since they're all assembled there, number one, the 144,000, any of them that are here, are going to obey the commands to get out of America. And they're going to go back, probably to Israel. But they may be still scattered out who knows where. And God's going to gather them all, and they're all going to be safe and sound, and not one of them's going to be missing. And they're going to survive the whole ordeal. 16, while some commentators attempt to make this the church, again, betraying their lack of dispensational orientation, it is the same group of 144,000 Jews that were sealed in chapter 7. When I start seeing them blow off the fact that the same 144,000 are mentioned twice in the book, and they want to make it a different group, that's just nonsense. There's no reason to assume this 144,000 isn't the same 144,000 that we saw there. Difference is 7 years have elapsed, obviously, and they've been through a lot. Revelation 7, there, 4 through 8, and we saw that there were 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each one, right. 17, what is only implied in the sealing but is here made explicit is that the purpose of the sealing was to protect these Jews for the entirety of Daniel's 70th week, guaranteeing they would survive all the horrific events of that time. 18, our passage makes it clear that they have been protected against the Antichrist and false prophet and move into the millennium in their earthly bodies. And that is obviously a huge blessing to have lived through and seen the things that they had seen. They're going to have some stories probably that will keep you entertained for years to come, because they are going to have had some amazing deliverances. They are going to be marked people, not just simply marked by God, but marked in terms of the enemy too. And so what all God has to do to keep them alive, to keep them going, to keep them safe, through all of this is nothing short of astonishing. And again, given all the death and destruction that you're going to find by the end of this thing, they have got to have, again, had some amazing things done for them. 19, the fact that the Lamb is standing is thought by some to emphasize a military metaphor and picture the Lamb as the divine warrior ready to eliminate his enemies. 20, however, while that may be true, the emphasis seems to be standing here on the place of deliverance and glory. that the 144,000 now share with the Lamb. This is more a scene of not warfare. We'll see the warfare metaphors and all of that that are going to come out of here. But this is really a scene of glory. This is a scene of victory and triumph. And obviously the Lamb, as we know, who has been seated on the throne of his Father, has risen. He's now seen standing on planet Earth, which indicates that he is. This occurs after, we would say, certainly after the second advent. It is the picture of these believers who are getting ready. They're standing there at the end of all of this. And they will have, as we will see as we get through all this, they will have a special spot and priority for the whole millennium. That whether they will live through the entire millennium or not, we're not told. One would expect they would not. If they do, they're going to be 1,000 years old at the end of it. Now, we do know that longevity is going to be increased, but we're not told how much. We just know that if somebody dies at 100, that it's going to be considered you were under some kind of divine discipline or something. That 100 years is going to be like a minimal age. But how long will people live during that time? Well, we're not specifically told. Or do these 144,000 survive the whole ordeal and then survive the entire millennium? Again, we're just told, one of the things we are told is that if you get here in verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Indicating, number one, that while Jesus will rule from Jerusalem, he's not going to be confined there during the millennium by any stretch of the imagination. And these are his entourage, his personal entourage, who is going to accompany him at whatever he does. And it sounds like the natural reading, again, would suggest that they do survive all of this for the whole millennium, but there's not anything I could point at definitively to prove that where you could say, yeah, it's got to be that way. So again, while the emphasis here is, again, victory and glory and triumph, it's not really a military situation. We'll get into the military situations, but this isn't it. 21, as we pointed out in chapter 7, the seal of God seems to consist of the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father, which was placed on the forehead. A, in the ancient world, the signet ring, used by kings, officials, and those in authority to authenticate documents, validate ownership, provide protection, and privilege for those who had it. B, in the Greco-Roman cults, the seal was very closely connected with the god being worshipped and provided a special power to the one wielding it. In both cases here, that's true of this seal. It certainly has proved to be work for protection for these people. And it does, of course, demonstrate their loyalty to God and his plan. See, the suggestion was that one was under the seal was under the protection of that particular god. Here, under the protection of the only god. D, in the cults of Cybele, Attis, and Mithras, the worshippers were sealed to indicate that they actually belonged to that god. Much as, that's the whole idea here, the isagogics here, give you the background for what all this seal is trying to get across to us. 22, while we do not know if the seal was visible to those that were negative, I've discussed this at length with a bunch of people, but the latest conversation I had with Pete, he suggested that he thinks the seal was visible and the mark was visible, and the mark was visible, obviously, in an intentional attempt to duplicate the seal of God. And so that he takes them both as being visible. Other people think that the seal was invisible in the earthly realm, but visible in the spiritual realm. And some think neither were visible. So again, my feeling is at this point, from all I can tell, I don't know that the seal was visible, but I certainly have the feeling that the mark is. So we'll find out, I suppose. There may be something that will tip us off, but I haven't found anything yet. 23, this is obviously designed to be in contrast with the mark of the beast. Or I'm sorry, 22, I didn't even finish that point. While we do not know if the seal was visible to those that are negative, that becomes a question. I mean, is this really, is the Antichrist deal really just a blatant imitation of what God has done? It was certainly visible in the spiritual realm, and John obviously can see it. But of course, we might say, well, John can see a lot of things that other people can't see when he's observing all of this. So I don't know that that proves anything. 23, this is obviously designed to be in contrast with the mark of the beast, which was placed on the hand or the forehead. 24, what is obvious is the contrast between the beast and his inability to protect his marked people, and God, who is perfectly able to protect this sealed group. That obviously is going to be a very huge point, because as we're going to see, the beast can't protect any of his followers. That at the end of it all, he is summarily defeated, cast into the lake of fire, and all those that follow him meet either a horrific death at the hands of the Lord himself, or are taken out by the angels and separated at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So obviously Jesus doesn't kill every unbeliever when he comes back initially. I mean, there is that initial, and we're going to see that. There is going to be that initial warfare that's going to extend all over Israel. I take it from Edom all the way up to the northern parts of Israel up towards Syria. Because of the nature of the bloodshed and the slaughter, it probably covers the entire land. But obviously not every unbeliever in the world's there, and they're not all there fighting. He's just fighting the armies of the world. That obviously you left your women and children and all that other stuff at home. So those unbelievers will be gathered up by the angels and separated at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Again, they won't all be killed, but the military aspects will be taken out big time right at the beginning. 22, as John observes a victorious army and their leader, he hears a particularly boisterous celebration coming from heaven. 23, the sound was apparently so loud that he uses three similes to describe the noise, with the third being separated from the first two by the introductory phrase, "and the voice I heard." 24, we are not given the content of the song, but the three similes indicate that it was quite loud. And the final simile suggests that the sound was melodic and soothing. When you think about harp music, generally speaking, it is pretty, number one, it's melodious, obviously. But it is not loud. It is not something that scares people. I mean, it's designed to be soothing, in fact. And so one would suggest that this song, one, it obviously it had what we might say a good effect on John. He liked it. It was loud enough so that he could hear it, no doubt. And the idea is that it was also pleasant to him. It wasn't just something that freaked him out or anything. 25, many interpreters here miss the point and take the simile to be introducing a literal playing of harps. I don't know how they could miss it, because the language, the Greek, is pretty plain here, just as it is when he says, "I heard a voice like the sound of many waters." Well, it doesn't mean it was water. It just meant it sounded like that, that it was thunderous, we might say. And then you got "and as," again, thundered. It wasn't thunder literally, but the voice was so loud that it rang, resounded like thunder. And then they get down here to, and the voice which I heard, again, using hosts, was like harpists playing on their harps. It doesn't mean they're literally playing harps. He's not hearing harp music. It's introducing a simile to set up what the music was like. So it is better here to understood to refer to the quality of the sound and not an actual group playing harps. 26, the sound is finally identified for us in verse 3 as the sound of singing, although we are not told specifically who is doing the singing. 27, we can omit the four living creatures and the 24 elders, since the preposition, and I didn't put 21 in there, but it's that preposition in opion, which takes a genitive, and means in the presence of, before, spatially, not before in terms of chronology. So we can omit them, since the preposition in opion denotes that the singers were in their presence, but were a separate group. 28, we can reject the notion that the 144,000 are doing the singing, since they will have to learn the song at some point. So that's the whole point here, is that if you read this in the English, you might think, well, the 144,000 are singing the song in heaven. No, they're on the earth. The song's coming from heaven, and they're going to have to learn it, but they will learn it. Now, and I haven't worked all this out yet, because I'm studying in chapter 15, and we're introduced to now this song in verse 3. But the song is sung by the people who had been martyred in Daniel's 70th week. that group is the one in view. And that may very well be the song that's referenced here. I haven't worked all that out yet to see if it is or not. And that's one good reason for trying to stay pretty far ahead. At least a chapter. I like to stay a chapter ahead simply because you find some things that are germane at the very end of the chapter or in the first part of the next one that go back and explain something in the previous chapter. So, again, I still haven't worked this out, but it just occurred to me today when I was doing a little bit of studying that, you know, wait a minute, this new song, we're not told who was singing. But in this case, in chapter 15, we are told who's singing. And they're singing, apparently, right before the throne as well. That very well fits what's going on here. So, again, are they the same song? I don't know. I'll have to get back to you on that. We can reject the notion that the 144,000 are doing the singing since they will have to learn the song at some point. And further, we can reject it because of the spatial orientation that's set up here for us. John's observing an earthly scene. The sound comes from heaven, and the sound isn't the 144,000. The sound is somebody else doing the singing. And my initial suspicion now, after having looked at chapter 15, is that it's the group of Daniel's 70, those people who got martyred during Daniel's 70th week, have learned a song, and they're going to teach it to the people who've survived. And that group, obviously, because of the nature, they have a very unique relationship. There are two groups that come out of Daniel's 70th week, the ones that get killed and the ones that live, that are believers, I mean. And so it makes some sense to believe that they learned the song in heaven and are going to teach it to them. And clearly when it says, and you have to, and this is where you have to read this kind of wisely, and it says no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Well, clearly somebody's got to teach it to them. Somebody knows it. So who is it that knows it that's going to teach it to them? It's not the elders, and it's not the four living creatures. So that rules out the church, and it rules out those four creatures. There's no mention of angels ever singing that I know of in all the Bible. And so it's not, I would rule out angels. So logically, you're kind of getting down to where you don't have a whole lot of choices, and those that are martyred during Daniel's 70th week become the most likely category, in my opinion. And so that's, we'll see again how that all plays out, but that's kind of where I am at the moment. 31, the language regarding the new song is identical. 20, I skipped a couple here. Where were we? 29. While some have suggested that the heavenly choir is composed of angels, I cannot find a verse in the Bible that clearly states that angels sing. And it was funny because I told Stuart this, I think it was, and he said, oh, no, there's a verse in Job that says they sing. And I went and looked, and no, it doesn't say that. It says it in the English, but it doesn't say it in the Hebrew. And so I haven't found anything that says angels sing. Now, they may very well sing, but we're not told if they do, is the whole point. So to make a dogmatic assertion that it's angels when we don't even know if angels sing doesn't make a whole lot of sense. 30, the most logical group would then be those that had suffered martyrdom during Daniel's 70th week and complement those that have survived the whole deal. And that very well may be confirmed by what we get in chapter 15. Because here in chapter 15, you're looking at a heavenly scene here as they're standing in heaven singing. And here, in chapter 14, you're looking at an earthly scene. But the two groups are related. 32, the new song must reflect various aspects. 31 here again. The language, I don't know why I'm skipping all these points tonight. I want to get this done, I guess. 31, the language regarding the new song is identical to the language used in 5:9 when dealing with the new song of the 24 elders. Now, why would you have all these new songs, you might ask? Well, in heaven, why doesn't everybody just sing the same thing? And it gets to the experience of the believer in time. And these songs are very much going to reflect the nature of the relationship between God and particular groups of believers. Obviously, the nature of God's relationship in some ways is the same for everybody. I mean, He's our Father, and it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile or any of that. But the relationship with God, of God, with the church, is different in many ways than the relationship of God with Israel. And so the relationship of God, say, to believers who suffered the ultimate indignity and the ultimate sacrifice by giving their lives is different than the relationship between God, say, and those people whom he protects who never had to make that sacrifice. So the experience of the believer in time, and again, the dispensational orientation, in some ways brings this into play. Why are the songs different? Why isn't everybody singing the same thing? And the point is, it clearly goes into detail here in Revelation to point out that they're not singing the same thing. So, again, it's similar, and the language is similar, but it's not the same song. That's the one thing we want to point out here. 32, that new song must reflect various aspects of their experience during the church age. Now, I'm talking about the song the church sings in 5:9. And the fact that they are now partaking of the glory that was promised. 33, the Greek adjective kainos, new, does not refer to that which is new in time, but to that which is new in quality, that which is unused or fresh. And 34, while that passage gave us the content of the new song the elders were singing, our passage provides no such information. And one of the things we'll get to, too, that we have to deal with, when it says nobody can learn the song, it doesn't mean the song's unintelligible or that the words don't make any sense or that you can't hear it. It just means that no one can share in that song except these people. No one will have the privilege of singing it except for them. And obviously whoever teaches it to them. Clearly they obviously already know it. So 35, some, say Moontz and Crotal, have suggested that the similarity of language in the two passages indicates that the same new song is in view. And 36, however, this cannot be true since the elders were singing their song at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. And this group is first mentioned at the end of Daniel's 70th week. I mean, here in our context, we're at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And further, beyond that, clearly, if the church, if they're the same song, it makes no sense to say that only the 144,000 can learn it if the church already knows it. And clearly, one of the things we had to point out again here, it's not the same song, and I'm going to beat this horse till it dies, and that is that they were singing it in the presence of the elders. The church isn't doing the singing. They're hearing it, but they're not doing it. And so the songs cannot be the same. And a little thought, I think, on that, if they stopped and reflected, they could have recognized, no, these songs can't be the same. And they're not the same, not designed to be the same. 37, while it is comparable to the new song sung by the 24 elders, it is not identical. And that is further confirmed by the fact that the song is reserved only for a select group. Our time is up, so we will have to stop there tonight. We will wrap this up tomorrow and get the doctrine of redemption. You will need it for tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.